faith and doubt. It's probably most of the two things that Christians, the world without Christ, struggles with. There aren't any fish out there. What are you talking about? The reality of faith and doubt, when it begins to merge, creates all kinds of different dynamics in our Christian faith and in our Christian life. And we do all kinds of things to try and to demonstrate what faith is, or to explain faith in so many different ways. If any of you have ever grown up or been a part of any youth group at any time, probably the most classic demonstration of faith is the classic youth fall, or the classic faith fall. It's where you get kind of a, now you really don't want to use something this high. As a matter of fact, the higher the stool you go really indicates the greater faith you have in your youth group. Now, I was actually going to ask one of the youth group to come up here and do this, but I didn't want the liability issues. So you have a kid stand up in the back of it, and you tell the youth group to stand behind the young person standing there, and everybody locks their hands, and you tell them to close their eyes and then to fall backwards. Now, that's a freaky feeling. Now, I was a very progressive, up-to-date youth guy. I was not going to allow my youth group to do something that I myself was not bold enough to show them the way. So I got up on the chair, I closed my eyes, I had who I thought were the strongest and the most loyal to me youth group standing behind me, locking their hands, I closed my eyes, and I fell back. Two things happened immediately. I overestimated their strength, and I underestimated my size. Needless to say, I ended up on the floor on my back, out of breath, couldn't breathe. Youth group kids were making all kinds of jokes. Pastor John, do you want us to do CPR? No, I can't breathe. I don't need CPR. And as I recovered. Now, the other thing that really good youth people do is they take every bad situation that blew up in your face and turn it around for the glory of God. And I said, see, that's what people will do in your life all the time. When you trust someone, inevitably, in our human condition of sin, we will fail them. But you can never, ever doubt the faithfulness of God. And then I said, unfortunately, most of you don't have that yet. We need to work on that. But here's the reality of faith and doubt. I saw something that I thought was very intriguing as I worked through this for today. And this is a statement. Faith is belief plus unbelief, and acting on the belief part. The more I read that, I didn't make this up, the more I read that, the more I thought about that, I thought, you know, that is really so true. Because so often there's this misperception that people think that you have to have 100% certainty before you do anything. How many of you actually can honestly say, in making a decision, you have absolute 100% certainty and absolutely no doubt ever enters into your mind? It just simply isn't the predominant reality of faith and doubt. And so here you have this situation where, in this whole sense of what is faith and what is doubt and what is certainty, it's hard to come by. The issue is, when you think you've gotten rid of all your doubts, they start to come back in. Do you really think in 120 years that Noah, building an ark for water that no one had ever seen, didn't have times of doubt? It's ludicrous to think he didn't. Do you think that David, for all of his braggadocious nature before Saul, I killed a lion and I killed a bear through the power of the Lord. Do you think that David for one second didn't fleetingly have this thought of, that guy's pretty big? Yeah, immediately overcome by the fact of who God was in his life, but doubt and faith constantly find a tension. And here's the thing, let me share this with you. Doubt is not sinful. Doubt is not sin. It's not an issue of that. It's a normal and a natural human reaction to what's perceived as an impossible situation. We struggle. Now, here's when doubt becomes sinful or when doubt becomes destructive is when you give into it. When it begins to dominate you, when it begins to control you, and you live your life in doubt and fear, that's when it begins to have domination. But doubt and fear combined, I love that. Faith is belief plus unbelief, but acting on the belief part. Like Peter throwing out that net when he'd already said, there's no fish out here. But he threw it out there anyway. If you're just joining us this morning, we're in the beginning of a new series called Follow Me. Follow Me is a series that's based upon the disciples, looking at them, looking at their personalities, looking what different stories they can teach us. But in a greater extension, and next week we'll look at the 13th apostle, Paul. And in an extension of that, we're going to examine when Paul says, follow me, Paul, as I follow Christ. So how does that progression react today in this dispensation of the church, the body of Christ? How does that relate? How does that relate in contrast to the nation of Israel? How does that relate to the 12 disciples that Jesus said follow him? How does that relate to us today in the church, the body of Christ, to follow Christ? So all of those aspects we want to mold and to bring into this particular series. But there's a lot of great pragmatic truth that we can find. I'm highly indebted, and our premise for this whole series is this. If we choose to follow Christ, there is no limit on what he can do for your life. Now, that's pretty simple. Every single one of you probably could have written that. But that's the simplistic part of this. If we choose, and the word choose there is critical, if we choose to follow Christ, there is no limit on what he can do for your life. I love this quote by Joe Stoll. We presented it to you last week. And actually, the more I've gotten into this book, Following Christ, the more I'm indebted to him and his progression and understanding of the 12 and what it meant to truly follow Christ. And he said this, thinking of ourselves as followers keeps our focus on Christ. Fixing our eyes, as we'll see later, and holds us accountable for how we live. The reality and the truth of that focus and that accountability. Possibly the best Bible story that most people might be familiar with that describes this tension between doubt and faith and fixing our eyes is found in the book of Matthew chapter 14. The other Gospels record it too. But we'll look in Matthew chapter 14. And if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. If you want to use the Pew Bible in front of you, it's page 948. And in Matthew chapter 14, we find the awesome story of Jesus walking on the water. Maybe one of the most famous miracles that Jesus did that everybody kind of talks about. Now, last week, we identified and talked about the reality of the disciples, and we said that the disciples themselves, that most likely every one of them other than Peter and Jesus were under the age of 20. We identified that using the scripture of the temple tax, that Jesus told Peter to go and get a coin out of the fish's mouth, and it was a coin for 4 drachma, and a temple tax was for 2, so he's basically paying for 2 people out of the whole group of guys. So these are young guys. Next week, we're going to talk a little bit as we look at Paul and his education. We'll talk about these guys and how they struggled through that educational process. But what we want to look at this morning is we want to look at foolish courage. We want to look at Peter. Peter, we identified last week as being, he was the disciple that was obviously older. And as being the older, he was somewhat the mentor to the other disciples. He was also the one that was a bit more presumptuous. He was also the one that would talk more. He was the one that would identify his character above all the other guys more. He was the one that was more engaged into the conversation with Jesus. He was the one more willing to say, I'll do this, or I'm going to do this, or what about me? He was always opening his mouth. Now, a lot of times it was just simply switching feet, but he was always the one talking more than most everybody else. So Matthew chapter 14, and look at verse 22. Matthew chapter 14 and verse 22. And the reality, immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed them, He went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. Now, I will never cease to tell you how many times that amazes me that Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, needed to have private, alone time of prayer with his own Father. He was God too. He is God. So it's God talking to God. He did that before he picked out all the disciples. He and God got together on that conference and decided who are going to be the 12 we're going after. A most unlikely ragtag group of guys. Here again, Jesus going off to the mountainside to pray. And the reality of what was going on around him as he went on, the evening came, he was there alone. Verse 24, but the boat with the guys in it, was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. And so the truth of this and the truth of what is happening in this whole sequence of events is that during that time, Jesus Christ told the guys, get into the boat, leave. It was after the miracle, the feeding of 5,000. Everybody was pretty much exhausted. The people were ecstatic. The people wanted Jesus to be nominated to be the king right away. The people were saying, Messiah, Messiah. Jesus knew their hearts, so he was sending them away. No, this is not going to happen. This is not why I'm coming. Disciples, you take off, and maybe the emotion of the crowd will kind of go off with you, all right? Plus, I'm pretty sure he thought that the sons of thunder, James and John, would get in the face of some of the people, and he didn't want that either. So these guys are in the boat. Jesus sends the 5,000 away. He goes up to pray. And now we find the situation. First thing about follow me is you have to deal with fear. It is the most primordial condition in the human life. Nothing is more essential in your movement to follow Christ, to develop a Christ-like attitude, to develop this eyes on Christ, then deal with fear. What are you afraid of? Every one of us understands that. Jesus knew that. He set them out into the boat. They needed to deal with fear. Now, let me ask you this question. Look at this passage. During the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. It's a ghost, they said, and cried out in fear. But immediately, that's the first of two times that we'll see that word immediately in the context of their fear. But immediately, Jesus said to them, take courage, it is I, don't be afraid. Let me ask you this question. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus gave up the outward show of his deity, but he did not give up his attributes. He knew and knows all things. He is God. Did Jesus know a storm was coming? Yes, he did. Did Jesus know that the disciples were going to be afraid? Yes, he did. Now, the most logical question out of the intelligent person is, why didn't he warn them? Why did he say to the guys, hey, guys, there's going to be a big storm tonight. You might want to camp out. It's Michigan, so you never know what's going to happen. And just camp out overnight here. I'll come down off the mountain and get you in the morning. We can have breakfast, and we can take off and do our thing. But don't go out in the water because it's going to be pretty bad. Why didn't he do that? Isn't it possible that Christ knew this was the only way to deal with their fear? Is it possible that God told them to go because God knows that the storms of life that are going to be reality need to be dealt with, and fear is the most prominent function that we have to deal with? Following Christ will always confront fear, always. Without exception, fear is the most base of all human emotions. It's the first recorded human emotion after the fall. Adam and Eve sinned, they saw themselves naked, and they were sore afraid. And when God came to talk to them, they hid themselves because they were afraid. It's the most core human emotion. It always freezes action. Fear always distorts how we see ourselves. Fear always distorts how we think others see us. Fear always controls. Fear stops a Christ follower from understanding and having that peace that passeth all understanding, because that peace has to pass through fear. Here's something else about fear. And you've heard me say this before, we worship fear. We love fear. You ever thought of that? Why do we love fear so much? Because fear gives us the power and the excuse to be complacent in our faith. It gives us permission. Fear is the ultimate tap out. I quit. And we don't think we need God till we're in trouble. And then we call out, wondering where he's been. Jesus said, hey, it's me, don't be afraid. The guys were terrified. In his book, Following Christ, I find it very interesting how Joel Stoll points out something that I had never thought of. He says, many of us live our lives, our life of faith, as if Christ was sent and exists to follow us. You ever thought of that? Sometimes in our faith and sometimes in the reality of our Christianity, we think that Christ was sent to follow us. How many times have you heard from your parents or your mom particularly, look, I am sick and tired of picking up after your mess. Now, I never heard that, but I know some of you did. And I made the severe mistake after hearing that for probably the 200th time from my mom of saying, as a smart-mouthed ninth grade kid probably would always say, I said to my mom, well, then don't. Wrong thing to say. The swift right arm of justice descended mercilessly. Actually, never descended because my mom didn't reach down. She always had to reach up. But this is how we kind of treat Jesus Christ. We kind of say, Lord, pick up after my mess. Lord, take care of this room. Lord, take care of these dirty clothes. Lord, take care of this trail of dirt as I walk into the house with muddy shoes. God, just kind of sweep it up. You're the Son of God. You can handle it. As a matter of fact, you don't even have to do any work. Just poof, point it in your hands and it will go. And that's somewhat how we treat our faith. And Joel Stoll is very quick to point out that we think he's there to satisfy our demands, that he's there to satisfy our needs, and that prayer becomes this tool to gain peace and prosperity in life, and that Jesus Christ becomes just one more asset in the Christian of life to empower our dreams. But nothing could be further from the truth. And this night, the disciples are going to find this out. Verse 25, after they found that fourth watch, after they've been battling through the night, they've been roughly battling this probably for over 6 hours. They'd only gotten probably halfway across the lake, maybe 3 miles, slanted into the driving wind, fighting just to hold their own against the waves and wind. In Mark's account, when Mark writes this, he says they were straining at the oars. There's absolutely no way for me to recreate visually this in your mind. I could put all kinds of videos that still wouldn't create the context of what these guys were dealing with. They're in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, surrounded by mountains. Storms come in all the time. This maybe was one of the more severe storms that they had to face. They had never faced this before. And remember, some of the disciples were not fishermen. They were definitely seasick. They were definitely throwing up. And you can say that in church. They were definitely not doing well. And here are the guys that were the fishermen. What would normally we say? We would say to people, hey, it's going to get what? Better. Trust me. We've been out here our whole lives. It's not going to get worse. It's worse, Peter. We don't want to keep hearing that every hour. It's not getting better. You know, sometimes we have such a flippant way of talking to people in their pain and in their suffering, and we make those same mistakes. And these guys were exhausted. They were tired. They were worn out. And sometime between 3 and 6 in the morning, Jesus, who was absent, or so they thought, he comes walking out when all the storm is raging, when everything's going around them, when all their personal efforts were futile and nothing was happening. Jesus comes into the situation. It's all these guys could do. They were treading water. You don't have to raise your hand, but can any of you float in water? I can't. And please, don't come up to me after church and give me this Google-searched idea of how I can float. I cannot float. You can fill me with helium. I cannot float in water, so don't waste your time telling me that I can. I know what it's like to sink trying to float. I know what it's like for water to come in. I remember a training class at Grace Bible College on aquatic rescue for life saving, because I wanted to work at Grace Youth Camp and I wanted to be a certified lifeguard. So I had to go through this Red Cross training. And part of the training is you jumping in the water, treading, and then having people grab you and properly fighting them off so you can spin them around, arm across the chest, and swim back to safety, all in the while rescuing them, like Kevin Costner in The Guardian. That's what I wanted. Instead, my methodology, as they are choking me to death, dragging me under the water, my methodology, whatever it takes, get them off your body. Blood, fingernails, biting, I don't care. I'm dying. You're not. You need to leave me alone. That's the desperation these guys are in. They are horrified. They are terrified. And what happens? Jesus said, "Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid." These guys are sore. They're dead tired. They're going nowhere fast. And Jesus shows up. And I'm pretty sure every one of us would have said the same thing. It's a ghost. We would not have said in our own sanctimonious spiritual thoughts of ourselves, we would not have said, "Oh, hey, there's Jesus, the Son of the living God. He's finally coming here. He will save us. Hosanna, Hosanna. Come on, guys, let's sing that praise song like Chris Tomlin wrote. He's here." Somebody says, "No, not Chris Tomlin. Let's go David Crowder. He looks more like us, so let's sing that song." And they're not doing that. They're not saying, "Oh, this spiritual Jesus." They're not doing this. They're saying, "It's a ghost. It's a demon. We're terrified. We don't know who this is." In the middle of the night, that's their circumstances. And I dare say that some of you have been there. Some of you have been there. Some of you could relate to that really specifically. They were terrified. You know, in the book of Mark, and Mark has an interesting way of writing. In the book of Mark, it says he was about to pass them by. Now, why would Mark write that? It kind of self-defeats this purpose of Jesus running out to the rescue. It's almost as if he's thinking, okay, now I know Jesus knows everything, but stay with me on this. It's almost as if he's thinking, okay, I sent the guys across the other side. They're on the other cross. You know, I don't want to walk around the lake to get to meet those guys. I'm just going to walk straight across. It's the middle of the night. Nobody's going to see me. It's not going to freak anybody out. It's almost as if Jesus said, "I'm going to take the shortcut. The shortcut for me, Son of God, is walk across the lake." And so he did. And so Mark casually says, he was about to pass them by. You mean he didn't know they were there? Of course he knew. But there's a lesson there too, isn't there? God's always in our life. But what's he waiting for? God is always there. He'll never leave us. But what is he waiting for? He's waiting for acknowledgement. Now, I can't say this from Scripture, so forgive me. But I'm willing to guess that if the disciples in the middle of that boat said, "Hey, there's a ghost. I'm not sure we should say anything because he might see us. So we got to be really quiet or he'll kill us. He's a ghost." So they all kind of hunkered down and nobody did anything. And I think Jesus would have kept walking. He kept walking to the other shore. Now, he probably would have turned around and walked back again until they get the point. "Hey, guys, you got to call out. You got to acknowledge that I'm here, then I can talk to you." See, that's God in our life. You've got to acknowledge me. You see, if you want to follow Christ, the first thing is I have to face fear. I have to face fear. I have to be willing to deal with that. And the truth of the matter is in that whole idea, they were terrified. And they didn't know what was going on. But all of this power would soon be focused on one guy. Verse 27, Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage, it's I, don't be afraid." "Lord, "If it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." Now, this is a very interesting question for you to study on your own. Jesus said to all of them, "Take courage, it's me, don't be afraid." Do you think that Jesus wanted Peter out of the boat in the first place? Was that his expectation or hope when he told them to not be afraid? Was Jesus kind of like, "Boy, I hope somebody takes the bait and says they want to come out and walk to me"? Was that what he was doing? No, he was trying to deal with their situation first. Peter said, "Lord, if it's really you, come out to me." Was that a response of impulse? Was that a response of Peter just being Peter? Who knows? Matt Chandler, in his book, talks about the idea that, not this one, there you go, most Christians never have the luxury of hearing God say, "Fear not," because they have never attempted anything great enough to merit the command. Most Christians never hear that, "Fear not," because they don't do anything in the first place to even hear that. That was his premise. We could spend numerous sermon series and hours on Peter's example here. Some criticize him for failing. Some call him foolish. Some call him arrogant, headstrong, typical Peter. But recently, I've begun to think that's way too short-sighted. I also jumped on that bandwagon to criticize Peter and his lack of faith, but it's not making Peter looking bad for what he did. There's nothing in the text that even remotely suggests that Peter was wrong for walking on the water or wrong for even asking about it. Everything in the text points the other way. He wasn't impetuous or headstrong about it either. He didn't just jump out of the boat. Now, I would have thought Peter, being as arrogant as he would have just simply jumped out of the boat to try to run to Jesus. He didn't do that. He basically sought authority and direction from leadership. And he said, "Lord, if it's really you," qualifying, quantifying who he was, "then ask me to come to you." And Jesus said, "Come." Now, when you look at that word in the original language, it is not a word of passive request. It is a military command. Come forth. It's the same command that was given to Lazarus in the original language. "Lazarus, come forth." Lazarus comes out from dead to life. Same thing to Peter. "Peter, come." It is a command. Okay, Peter, you asked for it, you come out. When Jesus gave that command, here's the great irony. The safest thing that Peter could have done was get out of the boat to walk to Jesus. That was the safest thing. The rest of the guys are still sitting in the boat, but the safest thing is Peter responding to what God is saying. It's not the idea of, "Hey, Pete, if you think this is a good idea and you want to try it out, just kind of see what you think and take your time." But no, it wasn't that at all. It was a command. "Peter, come." Can you visualize in the boat? Everyone else is terrified. "Peter, don't do this. Are you really sure it's the Messiah? Peter, make sure. Put your toe in the water first. If you start to sink, we'll rescue you." You see Peter just kind of getting out of the boat, and he gets out of the boat and he puts down, and literally he steps on the water and it's like concrete. I can't imagine that feeling. I think all of us would love to have some kind of pragmatic feeling like that, where we literally ask God to do something and we put our feet into the water and we do something miraculous and it's like, "Whoa, God really does exist." That's what we hope for. But that's not how the writer of Hebrews talks about faith. "Follow me" means no matter what, no matter what's going on around you, "follow me" means to know me. You got to deal with fear first. You cannot move ahead in your Christian life without dealing with fear. But then, "follow me" is to know me. "Lord, save me." "Step out." He cried out. And immediately, the reality and the truth of Jesus' response, the very next verse says, when Peter got out of the boat, he walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and beginning to sink, cried out, Lord, save me. Now, it's a good thing that Peter did not try to quote the entire Psalm 139 passage. It's a good thing that Peter did not go to seminary and pray the classic pastoral prayers before offerings. It's a good thing that Peter did not think that his prayer eloquently offered to Jesus would help him a little bit more. No, it was pretty quick three words. Lord, save me! And maybe it's like spitting up water at the same time. I have no idea. Or sucking the water back into his lungs, which creates even more desperation. And most of us in our arrogant knowledge would have tried to say, you know, Peter, you really need to learn your lesson. If you go down two more times, then we'll pull you out, because after the second time, you really won't ever do this again. But that's not what the verse says. The verse says, immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. Now, that means Jesus was also doing what? He was walking toward Peter too. I mean, I don't visualize Jesus just standing there and just poof, sliding over like instant. He's walking toward Peter too. And when Peter goes down, Jesus is right there, ready to grab him and pick him up, because he walked to Peter too. See, Jesus, God is always wanting and desiring to meet us in this point of contact with the Holy Spirit. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 16, that God's Spirit and my spirit together declare that I'm a child of God, together, unified, working this out. It is a combination effort. It is not just sitting back and saying, okay, God, you do your thing and I'll just kind of wait. No, that's not faith. Faith is taking the exercise of belief along with the unbelief and uncertainty, but acting on the belief. But as we see here, there's all kinds of distractions that take place. Robert Morris talked about the idea that Jesus did not rebuke them for disturbing him with their prayers. He rebuked them for disturbing themselves with their fears. You see, following Christ is, you've got to deal with fear. You've got to deal with uncertainty. You've got to face that. And you have to face it not with the idea that I'm 100%. No, you have to face that unbelief with the belief. And what are you going to act on? What are you going to take the choice for? As a church, we're here, aren't we? We've been talking about a ministry expansion campaign. What does God want us to do? Where does God want us to go? How does God want us to exercise faith? There's not a single one of us that can sit back and tell you as a congregation, I am 100% sure we need to do this. No. I am 100% sure that God says, you need to be doing something, Rush Creek, and you work your way, you explore every possibility, and doors will open or doors will close, but I will show you the way. And oh, by the way, Rush Creek, if you are seeking me, I'll show you. Together, we'll find that path. Following Christ is a commitment that says, I'm going to deal with fear, I'm going to deal with uncertainty, and I'm going to follow him to know him. How do we know that? Well, we know that because of that very next passage. Jesus said to Peter, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Now, here's what we'll end with this morning. It's kind of a, I don't know if it's super positive, but when I read that, those four words, you of little faith, it actually comes from a singular Greek word that simply means little faith. I found out it's a nickname, little faith. It's a nickname for Peter, little faith. It's not you of little faith, it's just a name, little faith. What was Jesus saying? He was simply saying, look, I'm not rebuking you, Peter, for trying. I'm not rebuking you for stepping out of the boat. As a matter of fact, Peter, look back in the boat. Who do you see back there? 11 guys more scared than you are, did nothing. John didn't say, hey, God, I want to come out with Peter too, because I'm a good friend with Peter and I want to help him. We'll go arm in arm. And James says, no. I'm going to let my brother of thunder do that. The three of us, by the way, Jesus, we're your best friends anyway. The three of us will come out together. No, they didn't do that. They sat back in fear. Let's see what happens to Peter. Boy, isn't that an example. Let's see what happens to them. Let's see what happens to them. And then when it messes up, then we'll step up and do what? Tell you how it was wrong. Wow. No, Jesus was saying, I'm just challenging you, Peter, on your fear and losing your focus on me and understand the reality and the truth that to follow me is to see me. I'm going to move ahead to this last slide. Faith is belief plus unbelief and acting on the belief part. Our commitment to follow Christ does not bestow instant perfection. Moving from the call to the cause takes time. I'm going to ask you to say that last sentence with me because we all like to engage in that, don't we? And whether you like it or not, it's a command. Come, let's say this together. Just kidding. But you guys look really, these glasses are terrible. I can see every one of your expressions. This way, you guys are massively engaged. Go another half hour. I'm going to get these lenses fixed. I'm going to get those lenses that go dark in the room. That'll help. No, you're with me. I know you are. But this is the thing. To follow Christ is to deal with fear. To follow Christ is to know him, see him, focus on him. Let's say that last sentence together, can we? Moving from the call to the cause takes time. In all reality, Jesus is saying, follow me. I'm not in the boat. I'm out here. Follow me, know me. As the praise team comes out, leads us in our closing worship of song, I challenge you because some of you know what it means to feel spiritually exhausted because you can't live up to expectations. Follow me, know me. You go to church, but it's not enough. You try to do right, but it's not enough. Some days it feels like everything in your faith falls short. Everything is of doubt. You find yourself primarily playing 911, and God says, follow me, know me. He's asking us to trust him. Follow me, know me. The hand of Christ lifts up when I cry out, Lord, save me. Follow me, know me. And you won't have to keep saying that every day of your life. Because you will be the one on my behalf pulling someone else out. That's what church is. Church is not all of us coming to God, oh, God save. No. Church is God saving us so we can reach out and pull people out of their misery and rescue them. That's what church is. That's the reality of faith. Not that we won't fall, but that we'll minimize the amount of falling we do so we can reach out to others who are stumbling as well. You stand together and you sing. And you think about what it means to fall down. Because we're talking about falling down in worship. But in all honesty, before you fall down in worship, you have to fall down in fear. And you have to fall down, and I'm willing to acknowledge God. Holy, holy, holy. Follow me is to know me.